Back in 2010, a New York City photographer named Sally Davies made a bet with a friend of hers. Davies had read online of a lady who had purchased a McDonald's hamburger and that after several years, she said it was yet to decompose. Davies' friend reminded her, "You can't believe everything you read." Now, a vegan, Davies insisted the story was true and said that she was going to prove it to her carnivorous friend. So she bought a Happy Meal on April 10th, 2010, put it on her counter at home, and began posting photos each week of the hamburger and fries. Why? Well, she doesn't think it'll ever decompose, and she was going to prove it. Her hypothesis was that McDonald's pumps their food with so many weird chemicals and fillers that she'll be able to keep filming that hamburger for years. Well, here's her day 145 post, 5 months into her little experiment. McDonald's Happy Meal, purchased fresh from McDonald's on April 10, 2010, and have been photographing subsequently ever since. It's sitting on my coffee table with nothing covering it. No bugs, no mold, no smell, nothing. She said her two dogs began ignoring the food after the second day. There's an explanation, however, for why McDonald's hamburgers and fries hold up so well, and the ones we throw on our grill at home last but till morning. They fry their burgers so hot that they destroy all the bad bacteria. Now, this is good, Salmonella, E. coli, etc., but it's so hot it also destroys good bacteria, like enzymes and micronutrients, which leaves mold and bacteria nothing to feast upon, halting that burger's decomposition. Their fries have so little moisture in them, there's nothing there either for bacteria to feast upon, and that is why when you find a stray McDonald's fry under that floor mat of yours that's been there for 3 or 4 months, it doesn't smell or have mold. It just sort of is, well, shriveled up a bit. Maybe if no one's looking, it still looked good enough. You gave in to temptation, and you popped it into your mouth. And by your laughter, you know who you are. Now, I came across this story shortly after she began this little project in 2010. I was curious, though. Is she still carrying it out? Well, at least as of last year, she is. Her latest photo is from April 10th, 2019. It was day 3,287, the hamburger and the fries' 9-year anniversary. Now, the photo of the hamburger and fries on her coffee table, to be honest, still looks okay. Now, how in the world am I relating the shelf life of a McDonald's hamburger to Mark 14, you ask? Well, there is a reason. Our text for the morning takes us from the upper room where we were last time to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus struggles with temptation in a way we cannot relate. Later in the garden, Jesus is arrested when Judas betrays him with a kiss. But why does Jesus struggle so this night in the garden? Why does he sweat drops of blood? Why does he pray, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Why this struggle? Was it the nails, the spear, crown of thorns, all the mocking that he knew would be his in the morning? But didn't he come to do this? Didn't he want to save you? Didn't he want to save me? Why would he consider backing out at this point in time? The answer is found in the difference between McDonald's hamburgers and those we barbecue at home. And you're going to have to wait for the time of application to have that explained. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now that we would know we're not just reading old words. Father, we pray that we would know we're reading God-breathed words. Father, enable us to understand. May your Holy Spirit move and work upon us all this day. May it be undeniable In Jesus' name, amen. We continue as we've been in the Gospel of Mark now for the last handful of months. We're in Mark 14, verses 26 to 50. I read that text now. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then lastly, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." It is now Thursday evening. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples, partaking of the Passover, and as we heard last time, transforming it into the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 tells us the group, minus Judas, now heads to the Mount of Olives. It is there where the Garden of Gethsemane is found. Now along the way, or when they arrive, Jesus tells his disciples that they all will fall away. That is, they would all flee that night, verse 27, fulfilling the Old Testament passage, the Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus quoting, foretelling that that incident was going to take place. He then announces his forthcoming resurrection, and that he will meet them later in Galilee, verse 28. They still don't grasp, however, all that Jesus is saying. Peter will have none of it, however, pledging he will never fall away. And Jesus tells him, "Now you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." Now I want to interject something here that I'm going to work on towards the latter part of this message, say something that's going to surprise, I think, many of you. There is biblical evidence suggesting that Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. That is, that he knew that would bring salvation to God's children. Satan knew the scriptures. Remember how he misquotes when Jesus goes, or misapplies scripture when Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Also know that he surely was familiar with Old Testament prophecies such as those found in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Back in Mark chapter 1, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, when he was led into the wilderness for those 40 days, there he would be, as mentioned, tempted by Satan. The overall theme of Satan's temptation was this: Jesus, don't walk the way of suffering. You don't need to walk the way of sacrifice and death. Assert yourself now. Bow to me, and I will make sure you'll reign. You can bypass all of this. Now again, those are not the exact words, but that's the gist of those three temptations more covered in Matthew chapter 4. When Peter rebuked Jesus in Mark 8 for saying that he was going to Jerusalem where he would suffer, where he would be killed and rise again, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, Peter did not want Jesus to go to the cross, apparently just as Satan didn't want him to either. But when Satan saw he could not stop Jesus' mission, he enters Judas, and according to Pastor John Piper, he would at least make it as ugly and painful and as heartbreaking as possible, not just death, but death by betrayal, death by abandonment, death by denial, death by torture. If he couldn't stop it, he would drag others into it and do as much damage as he could. But even as Satan did that, he aided Jesus in fulfilling all the scriptures that foretold the crucifixion's grisly details. Satan not only could not stop the crucifixion, he actually helped fulfill it. Jesus was going to the cross. Satan did not send him there. God did. Read Acts 4:28 later. Jesus is God's Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. God ordained that Jesus would go to the cross. Satan had nothing to do with it. So when Jesus enters the garden, on the eve of his death, Satan takes his last and greatest shot at stopping the whole thing. His last and greatest shot at Jesus, trying to stop this march towards the cross. Now, earlier, Jesus did not want anyone to know where he would spend the evening celebrating the Passover, because he had to teach his disciples, and we know this from John 13 to 17, as well as transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He needed that uninterrupted time. He also did not want to give away the opportunity for Judas to betray him yet, something he could not do if he didn't know where they were going to celebrate the Passover. But with that now in the rearview mirror, with that now accomplished, Jesus goes to a place that he often went, we're told, with his disciples. Luke 22:39 says such, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Jesus wanted Judas, his betrayer, to know exactly where he was, where he was going to be. As the true Passover lamb, Jesus would die the same time Passover lambs were slain in Jerusalem. Again, as we mentioned last week, Friday afternoon. He must also die and be in the tomb, however, before sunset Friday. For he must be in the grave 3 days. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, part of Sunday, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. You see, God was orchestrating absolutely everything, all the details, down to the exact time Jesus would be arrested, tried, crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. So by going to Gethsemane, Jesus was saying to Judas, okay, now's the time, come get me. But Satan was still trying to derail Jesus, still trying to stop him from going to the cross. At the garden, Jesus leaves 8 disciples behind, and 3 are permitted to venture further with him, Peter, James, and John. Jesus then separates from them. Luke tells us that he continues about a stone's throw away. There he finds a place to pray. Now Jesus tells the 3 in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, standing was the customary posture of the day in which one prayed. Verse 35, though, tells us Jesus fell to the ground. Matthew tells us Jesus fell on his face. What's going on? Well, his prayer tells us, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Verse 36. What cup? Well, in the Old Testament, cup is many times associated with God's poured out judgment, containing God's judgment. This is the cup Jesus is referring to here, the cup of God's wrath from which he was about to drink. God's poured out wrath upon the sin he was about to take upon himself. And Jesus cannot pray his prayer any harder or any stronger than he does. Luke tells us Jesus prayed with such agony, with such intensity, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In other words, Jesus was in such duress, anguish, the capillaries near the surface of his skin burst. It mingled with his sweat. So here is Jesus, face upon the ground, saturated with blood and sweat, crying out to God if there was not some other way. Jesus is wrestling with temptation here. Now, checking on the three he brought to watch with him, he finds them sleeping. Upon waking them up, he says to Peter, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 38, the subject of temptation seems to be on Jesus' mind. Jesus goes away and prays the same prayer in 39. He then returns to the sleeping disciples, waking them up again. But it was time. It was time. "The hour has come," Jesus says to them. He will not fight. He will not hide. He will not negotiate. He will do what he came to do. He will drink from the cup so we would not have to. Satan took his best shot at Jesus in the garden, desperately trying to turn him from the cross. He could not. He failed. Jesus got up and began walking to the cross. Judas and a crowd with swords and clubs arrive. Some of the players are identified in verse 43. Chief priests, scribes, elders, the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us the temple guard, the temple police was also there. John adds there were a band of soldiers. So when you start adding up all of these players, all of these particular individuals, perhaps the group was as much as over 100 to arrest Jesus. Why so many? Well, Jesus' miracles were undeniable. The wind, the rain, the sea, sickness, even death obeyed him. Would you want that assignment? Go arrest that guy who has that kind of power, that kind of control. Many of them were probably real uncomfortable with their assignment. Now, it is dark in the garden. How would the crowd quickly identify Jesus? The rehearsed plan was that Judas would do so, we are told, via a kiss. Now, a kiss was a typical form of greeting. Slaves or inferiors would greet those above them by kissing the feet or the back of the hand of their superior. Someone above a slave would kiss the palm of a hand of a superior. It would be only equals, though, who would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek or the neck. It was a greeting of love and affection. And it is the latter form in which Judas kisses Jesus. What a hypocritical and ugly act of treachery. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet earlier in the evening. Judas' feet included. John 13, Judas, considering himself an equal, responds with a traitor's kiss. John covers something else that takes place during this scene. Jesus addressed the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, all of this is in John 18, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds, "I am he." Now, the pronoun he is not in the original Greek. It's added to our English Bibles for translation purposes. Jesus just says, "I am." Significance of those two words. That is how God identifies himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. In response to Moses' question, "Suppose I go to the Israelites, say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God responds, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When Jesus says, "I am," is he not identifying himself as God? Well, how the crowd responds suggests very strongly, yes. For we read in John 18:6, when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. They would not voluntarily acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so God makes it involuntary. He bends their knee and they fall on their face. It is in all of this commotion that the disciples figure out what is going on. One of them takes a sword, slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. In John 18, we learn that disciple was Peter, of course, and the servant was named Malchus. Jesus immediately restores his ear, that's in Luke 22, and tells Peter, put it away, informing him he could call down 12 legions of angels if he wanted to, then saying this, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, adds Jesus. Once again, all was proceeding as foretold in scripture and orchestrated in total by God. Verse 49 says the same. Our text closes with all the disciples fleeing, just as Jesus said they would. Now some application here for us. And what I want to do is I want to revisit some of those questions posed at the beginning regarding Jesus' struggle in the garden, the struggle of going to the cross. Why? Why does he struggle so this night? In the garden, why does he sweat drops of blood? Matthew tells us he prayed this prayer three times. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Why this struggle? Was it the nails, the spear, the crown of thorns, all the mocking he knew would be his in a few hours in the morning? But isn't this why he came? Didn't he want to save us? Why would he even consider backing out at this point? Now, before answering that, let us talk about us for a moment. As Christians, we are, as Martin Luther said so very well, 100% saint, 100% sinner all the time. That is, redeemed by Jesus, we are a saint. We are a saint because we've been justified. We've been made right before God because of the accomplished work of Jesus. He took the wrath we deserved for our sin. He gave us the righteousness he lived. We cannot, it's impossible to be more saved than we are now because the accomplished work of Jesus cannot be improved upon. Nor can it be undone. But sadly, we are still very much 100% sinner. Our sinful flesh is still very much alive, still seeking gratification. And this fallen world and Satan wants to help us satisfy that gratification. This is the battle of our sanctification. So the Christian life is a fight. It's a fight against the lust of the flesh. It's a fight against the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on, as Scripture notes. For as we are fighting temptation all the time, trying to flee sin, trying to embrace righteousness, holiness, purity. That is our daily and hourly battle, and it is exhausting. It should be exhausting. That was not Jesus' battle, however. That was not his battle at all. His was the opposite. What do I mean? Jesus knew temptation. Do not get me wrong. Jesus was tempted. Taking on flesh, he knew the reality of human weakness to which he willingly subjected himself to. We know this from Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. But where we struggle with temptation, where we struggle with temptation, where you struggle with temptation because of our fallenness, he struggled with temptation because of his holiness. What does that mean? Well, let's go back. You're wondering where it's going to come back in. Let's go back to our hamburger here. We are the hamburger we barbecue at home, the one with mold and bacteria that quickly still decomposes. Jesus is the one from McDonald's that never does. Jesus had no impurity within. We do, though, all kinds of bacteria, all kinds of sin, just waiting to devour us. We, therefore, need to fight to be holy. In the garden that night, Jesus' fight was the opposite, having to fight not to be holy. Again, let's explain this a little bit more. He was God. He was the antithesis of sin. He was light and perfection and the embodiment of all that is true and beautiful and pure and holy. In his eternal being, his every thought, word, and deed was always, always absolute, pure holiness. And now, on the threshold of the cross, where he would take upon himself our sin, and to such a degree, we can rightly say that for those 6 hours suspended there between heaven and earth, he was the most sinfully saturated man who ever lived. How so? Well, because he takes all the sin that all the elect, the sons and daughters of God, had ever committed up until that point, and all the sin yet to be committed by the elect, the sons and daughters of God, yet to be born, all of that sin became his. Your sin, my sin, included. Not only will the union between Father and Son be broken, something that never happened in time eternal, the Son was about to face the Father's poured out wrath. He was about to drink from the cup, and he won't just sip from it. No, he will drink it all. So this is what Satan is tempting Jesus in the garden with. This is what he's tempting him. You don't need the cross. You don't need to become sin on the behalf of others. Continue to be sin-free, sin-less. Continue to enjoy your Father's presence and favor. Why mess with that? Surely there's another way for you to do what you came to do. You do not need to die on the cross responsible for the sins of others. No, there was not another way. There was no other way. God's justice demanded his judgment and wrath upon sin. God's holiness demanded perfection and righteousness. It was impossible, therefore, for fallen man to save himself. Fallen man was forever doomed to death and damnation. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, the Trinity would be alone. How's that? For all eternity. Is that a big deal? You see, what Jesus was about to do was the only way. Oh, but it's such a price. And it is why Jesus sweats drops of blood and asks God 3 times if there was not another way. Now, Jesus knew the answer, of course. It is why he came. He would accomplish what he came to do. But can we grasp and appreciate a little more what it cost him to do so? Where we are tempted to sin, to put on sin, to swim in sin, to splash in it, to embrace it, to marinate ourselves in it, Jesus was tempted to remain pure, to remain holy, and not put it on. And that's the difference. Pretty big, don't you think? The temptation he had to fight was to hang on to all that he'd ever known. Holy perfection. Complete oneness with the Father. He never had been separated from God. He never had taken on sin. He never had received God's wrath for doing so. Now, we will never understand the depths that Jesus wrestled that night, face down in the dirt in the garden.
But we can know this. He got up. And within a few hours, he would be on that cross. He faced all that Satan could throw at him that night. He faced the temptation of walking away from the cross, of not doing what he came to do. He faced Satan's last temptation and won. You don't have to do this, Jesus. You really don't. Satan begged. Yes, I do. And I will. The Father's will be done. His sons and daughters will be saved. And so it was. Satan's last temptation failed. Jesus won, and all the Father's children were saved. Are you one of them? Did Jesus put your sin on his back? Has God's wrath for your sin been appeased? Did Jesus drink it on your behalf? If you belong to Jesus, the answer is, unequivocally, yes. Because Jesus faced Satan's last temptation and won, so have you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who wrestled with remaining holy. We can't even grasp that. Yet he gave that up, took upon himself our sin. He came to accomplish a salvation, and he did. Father, thank you. May this morning, may we grasp the Father's love more than maybe we've done before. Lord, thank you. What a salvation. What a gospel. We thank and praise you that it's true. And because it is, we are forgiven sinners and shall live with you forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.